All right, this morning we're in Romans, the fourth chapter. We'll be picking up with verse 6. And of course, we are in that portion of Scripture where Paul is now making some practical applications. And what individual does he choose in chapter 4 to make his applications with?
Abraham.
Okay, Abraham. And I wanted to read a passage in Isaiah 51. I didn't put it in the notes, but it's, "Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone, and blessed and increased him." And so that's what we're going to be developing in this lesson, because not only did God offer him or promise him that his physical seed would become the chosen people, but he also said, and we'll get to that in, later on in this chapter, "I'm going to make you a father of many nations." And so all over the world, from the time Christ died on the cross until today, every person who is baptized into Christ becomes what? Galatians 3:27 through 29. If you are Christ's, well, let's start at the beginning. Every one of you is baptized into Christ, is put on Christ, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, right? Abraham's seed. So God miraculously or supernaturally or however you want to look at it, he transfers our citizenship from this world in Hebrews chapter 12, our citizenship, well, actually Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior who will transform this lowly body that it might be conformed to his glorious body. So to help illustrate that, God uses Abraham, and he picks Abraham, and does he say some pretty impressive things about Abraham? Yeah, he basically, well, in that passage we've been hitting so many times now, what did God reckon his faith to be?
Righteousness.
And since we're his children, it's going to be reckoned the same way. And then he moves to David, which is who we finished up with last week. Just going to look very quickly at 6 and 7 again, since we didn't get a chance to finish. But of the greatest men in the Old Testament, Moses excluded, because I know Moses would be up there too. But how did the Jews feel about Abraham and David? Were they pretty important men to them? Very, very important men. And of course, God promised Abraham that all nations of the earth would be blessed through his seed. And then what did he tell David? You're going to be the one through whom that seed is going to come also. So, but David had a serious problem. What happened right in the middle of his life with Bathsheba? Foolishness, sinister, ungodly, wicked foolishness for what he did. And so after that happened, and Nathan came and said, "You're not going to die. The Lord has forgiven you because of your repentance and your faith," he writes this psalm. David also pronounces a blessing upon the man unto whom the Lord reckons righteousness apart from works. So we have two choices. Either after David sinned, he could never be righteous again, or after David sinned, God would have to find another way to make him righteous than his own personal deeds, because what did his own personal deeds made him? Made him into a sinner. And of course, in chapters 1 through 3, how many of us have escaped that? Anybody here hasn't been a sinner, hasn't sinned? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We'll get in chapter 7 where Paul says, "I was alive apart from the law." We're all born sinless. But we all make that choice. And that's Paul's point in chapter 5 when he says that from Adam we all die because what? We all sinned. Death passed to all men, not because Adam was our father, but because we all made the same choice he did. So this chapter is emphasizing from Abraham and from David that our salvation is based on our faith and not on our works. And of course, we'll leave James for later, because when we come to faith, the works of faith, we still have to look at faith and works. But when it comes to our own personal deeds, can we even look at works anymore? So you can't look at works anymore, because it's just not going to happen. We have to have another system. And the new system is faith. And of course, that's where the big debate is. Well, what kind of faith? A working faith or a non-working faith? Well, what does James tell us? It's a working faith. So the works are still there, but they're not for salvation. The salvation comes from faith, and the faith is maintained by the works. So you can't get that out of order, or you end up in trouble. So David pronounces a blessing upon the man to whom the Lord does not reckon righteousness. Now, we've talked about that word reckoned a couple of times now. What does that mean? Okay, it's a bookkeeper's term, right? So does God have a ledger board up in heaven for each one of us? All of our words, all of our idle words, all of our thoughts, all of our deeds in the books, they're all written down. And then, of course, as we ask God for forgiveness, what happens? They're blotted out. And so when we get before God, we'll be considered righteous, and God will say, you know, I don't see a single thing against you here. Why not? Their sins I will remember no more. So they're not there. And Paul's going to deal with that in chapter 8 when he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Because who justifies? God. It's God who justifies. So there may be a few people on the judgment day. Could Uriah make some claims to God about how unfair David was? And what's God going to say? I took care of that. It's repented. It's no longer going to be held against him. And will Uriah be okay with that? Well, of course he will, because is he in the same boat? They were all in the same boat. And that's why we really should forgive people now, because that's what God tells us to do. If they repent, we need to forgive just like God did. All right, let's go ahead and jump to the next page then. Actually, to page 125, which is where we're going to pick up this morning. And so now we have to deal with another issue, and that's what number two is. Remember, at the end of the chapter, he made three basic points. And this is the second point. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe, the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. So again, what was the big controversy in the first century regarding Jew and Gentile? What was it that the Jews wanted the Gentiles to do? They wanted them to be circumcised, and they wanted them to be told they had to keep the law. Now, in Acts 15, was that laid to rest? They came together, Jerusalem conference, they discussed the matter. The Pharisees that had become Christians got up and said they must be commanded to be circumcised, they must be commanded to keep the law, or they can't be saved. Well, is that the gospel Paul was preaching? No, it wasn't. So they came to Jerusalem, they dealt with the issue, and when they concluded, but did that lay it to rest? No, it was still a big controversy. And even today, when you have a spiritual controversy, what do preachers do? They preach on it, right? They use the scriptures to make applications. And so that's what Paul is doing here, because this is a big controversy. And sad to say, as it left the earth, is there no one today who's teaching that we still have to keep the law and we still have to follow certain commandments in the law? Yeah, they're still here. They're still here. And not just the Seventh-day Adventist. Anybody who wants to go back to Moses' law and say, we're going to bring this one forward. And what did Jesus say about that in Matthew 28, 18? All authority has been given to me. If you go back and take some from Moses, who are you taking it away from? You have to take it away from Jesus. He's got it all, and it's all in his law. And if we go back to another law, or we bring in our own laws, then we are damaging his authority. So Paul here now wants to deal with the subject of circumcision. And of course, what exactly was circumcision? Now, I'm not talking about the physical ordinance, because I know we all know that, but why did God give it to Abraham? What was the purpose? Well, it was a sign of what?
Of a covenant.
This was a covenant, the covenant of circumcision. The circumcision itself was a sign, but the circumcision itself was also, what did God say? If you don't circumcise them on the eighth day, they're cut off from their people. So any child who wasn't circumcised before the eighth day was cut off from his people. And so did they consider that a sacred responsibility? Yeah, they sure did. And so when the Gentiles came in, what's the first thing they thought of? We've got to bring them into this covenant. Now, in a sense, is that wrong? Is it wrong for them to want the sign of the covenant to be on the Gentiles just like it's on them. But God had already determined that baptism was going to replace circumcision, because baptism is the circumcision of Christ. So when we are baptized, when the physical circumcision occurred, something was cut off of the body, right? Something was cut off and cast away. When we're baptized, something is cut off. The old man. The old man is removed. He is cut off. He is taken away. And so we've had the circumcision of Christ, according to Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. So we've already been, the Gentiles have already been circumcised. So what's a physical circumcised mean? It means nothing. It doesn't matter anymore. That part of the covenant shifted from a physical cutting off of the skin to the spiritual cutting off of that old man that has sin and ungodliness, and now that's removed, and I come up out of the water as what? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. A new creation or a new creature. And so I'm totally different. You did he make alive when you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, and you, I say, that he did circumcise. He did circumcise. He cut off a different flesh. He cut off the fleshly body. So circumcision was a vital part of the new covenant. It just wasn't physical anymore. And so he starts out in verse 9 with, is this blessing then pronounced upon the circumcision or the uncircumcision? What blessing? Blessed is the man who does not impute sin. Blessed is the man whose sins are covered. So is this blessing pronounced on circumcision or on the uncircumcision? So again, for us today, this is kind of a side issue. For us today, this is not a critical element like it was then. But as I've said so many times, the scriptures are written to the people of that day, and then we read over their shoulders, and if it's applicable to us, we make it applicable, and if it's not, then we still believe it, but we just realize that there's no practical application today. For example, Romans 14. How many of us today are struggling with eating meat sacrificed to idols? Or days? I mean, it's there, and every once in a while we use it. When a Jehovah's Witness comes in, they believe it's wrong to celebrate a birthday. What does Romans 10 or 14 say about that? Doesn't matter. Every day can be the same if it's to the Lord. And so we make applications, but there are different applications than Paul made. So is this blessing pronounced upon the circumcision or the uncircumcision? For we say to Abraham, his faith was reckoned for righteousness. All right, so that's the basic tenet. Now, his question in verse 10, how then was it reckoned? Okay, was he circumcised or was he uncircumcised when this was reckoned? And so what I've done in the middle of page 125 is I've looked at the different scriptures. Abraham was how old when he left Haran? Genesis 12:4, right in the middle of the page? He was 75. And in Genesis 16:16, when Hagar bore Ishmael, how old was he? He was 86. Takes a little math, right? 4 score and 6. We're not kind of used to that anymore. As I say, I didn't re-up the translation. This is the Old American Standard Version. So that's how they reckoned back when that, in 1901, that was still a common term. So 86 years old. So 86 minus 75? Simple math. Okay, 11 years. So for 11 years, Abraham had been in the land. And when was it reckoned to him for righteousness? Genesis 15, 2 through 6. Well, that was before Ishmael was born. He didn't have any kids when Genesis 15, 2 through 6 is written. And there it is, right at the very last verse of that verse. He believed in Jehovah, and he reckoned it to him for righteousness. So before he was 86, he'd already been reckoned for righteousness. Now, how old was he when the covenant of circumcision was given, which is in that next verse, Genesis 17. So how old was he there? He was 99. So 99 minus 75 is 24 years. So for 24 years, he was uncircumcised. And during that 24-year period, God reckoned him righteous because of his faith. So did it have anything to do with circumcision? Well, obviously not. The circumcision waited. And we're going to read in just a minute, God did that for a reason. God did that because he knew this controversy was coming, and he knew that there was going to be a problem when this occurred, and he set this up so that Paul could make these arguments, which is kind of fascinating. But when you think about it, that's really what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 regarding the Jews when they were going into the promised land and they were having all those problems before they got there. And he says, these things were written for our example. Okay, so God specifically chooses things. He didn't write everything that the children of Israel did, but the things that were applicable to us, he wrote them down. And that's why Romans 15, 4, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And Hebrews 12, 1, seeing we're compassed about by such a great cloud of witnesses, good and bad. Don't do this, do this. So Abraham had his faith reckoned for righteousness, at least, if he was 86, so it happened before he was 86, so at least 13 years he was righteous in uncircumcision. And so now circumcision is not the key. It's not the reason. It's just a sign. Okay? What's a sign? When you're driving down the road and you see this thing on the road, this sign, this yellow sign that has a curve, what is that telling you? Okay, is that the curve? No, that's just a sign that there's a curve coming. The sign and the actual act are two separate things. I'm wearing a wedding ring. What does that mean? That's a sign, right? It's a sign. Is this my wedding? Is this my marriage? No, that's something God did. This is just the sign of it. And so he received the sign, which is a mark or a token that one person is distinguished from others. So God asked Abraham to be circumcised as a sign or a token or a mark that he had been considered righteous. So since it's only a sign, is it an integral part of the righteousness? No, if I throw this wedding ring away, am I not married anymore? No, it's just a sign. I don't have to wear this ring. If I don't wear it, I'm still just as married as if I do wear it. And so the circumcision itself did not make or equate to righteousness. It was just a sign of the righteousness. And of course, throughout the old law, did they have to do it? I mean, it's just a sign. Well, if you don't do it, you're cut off from your people. So it was a pretty powerful, pretty important sign. And then he uses another term, a seal. Now, what's a seal do? Remember these old kings and the wax and the signet ring? And what did that signify?
This is really from them.
Okay. They would have a decree. They'd fold it up because they wanted it to be hidden. They didn't want anybody else to see it. Then they would pour wax on it. They would take their ring and put their ring on it, and it would seal, and it would also what?
Authenticate
or confirm or prove. And so this circumcision was a seal of the righteousness. Now, once again, the seal is only a sign or a token. It's not the actual. When I go to the library and I get a book and I open the first page and they've taken this thing and they've squeezed it down, and what do you see right on the first page there, embossed on the book? Name of the library. This belongs to, and some people actually buy them. They buy this thing and they emboss it into the book. Now, does that change the nature of the book? No, still the same book. But what does it do? This book belongs to the library, not mine. So when I'm physically circumcised as a Jew, that's telling everyone I belong to God and the seal of the righteousness that God can give by faith. Now, the problem was, since circumcision could not bring the righteousness, how many people were circumcised who never became righteous? See, and that's why when God says to the people in Jeremiah, I'm going to make a new covenant, and it's not going to be like this covenant, because no one's going to have to teach his neighbor anymore. Now, have you ever wondered why? What does that mean? You don't have to teach your neighbor anymore. Does that mean we don't have to preach the scriptures anymore? No, it means under the old law, you circumcise them as an infant, and then what'd you have to do for the next 10 years?
Teach.
You had to teach them. And what if they didn't learn? And how many of them didn't learn? A lot of them never got the faith. They never did it. Well, under the new covenant, before we're circumcised, with the circumcision not made without hands, the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, is how Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 2:11. So we were circumcised when we already knew, right? Did we have to be taught after we were circumcised? Well, we had to be grounded, but did we have to hear the gospel? No, we'd already obeyed the gospel. We already knew the gospel. We believed the gospel. And so it's a sign and a seal. So, and a couple of examples of that, or actually one example of that, let's look at it in right in the middle of page 126. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a token of a covenant between me and you. Just like a wedding ring is a token of a covenant between me and my wife, circumcision was a token of a covenant between God and that individual. And so the Old Testament word means exactly the same thing as the New Testament word. I have the definition there toward the bottom there. And then I just wanted to look at another use of that. God put a token in the sky. Every time you see a rainbow, what are you seeing? You're seeing a token of a covenant, right? That's a covenant with God. When you see that, your heart should do something. Because what are you seeing? That's God's promise. He will never what? He'll never flood the earth again. That's God's promise that as long as earth abides, what's going to continue? Seed time, harvest, day and night, summer and winter shall not cease. So these people run around, oh, we're going to have a nuclear winter and it's going to be terrible and the world's going to come apart. Or these people today telling us that climate is just going to destroy the earth. Well, every time I see a rainbow, what does that tell me? That's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. We don't have to worry about that because God promised us and God has the power. I don't care if we are damaging the environment and we could destroy the earth. What will God do? He'll intervene because what did he promise? Can we damage God's promise? Can God say, oops, I forgot that you could do this and now my promise is no longer valid? Is that going to happen? No, that's not going to happen. God's not going to let that happen. So when I see the token in the sky, I don't have to worry about that. God made a promise, and that promise still stands because that token's still up there. So every time I see a rainbow, probably see one today. If you get out there and look, you'll probably see a rainbow today. What'll that tell you? Don't worry about climate control. Don't worry about nuclear winters. Don't worry about man damaging the environment or man doing this. Man can't change God's promise. That's what that token's up there for. And every time I see it, just like every time somebody sees this ring, they say, Alan's married. And so when did that happen? Well, as he says there, while he was still in uncircumcision. So the circumcision was a token or a sign that he was already righteous. So do you have to be circumcised to be righteous by faith? Abraham wasn't. And so that's why at the very bottom of page 26, it says that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be in circumcision. So some Christians even today, our culture practices circumcision as a custom, but we're kind of moving away from it, and there's probably a lot of people out here. Or a lot of people here who were not circumcised as an infant. Because is it critical? Does it matter? No, it doesn't matter at all. So Abraham can be the father of all who believe, even if they're in uncircumcision. So let's go ahead and turn over now to page 127. So, well, actually, there's one more thing I wanted to bring up. That's right. Put it in my new notes, not in my old notes. Okay, the Greek word ace, Acts 2:38, what does it mean? Okay, entrance into or for the purpose of, right? Repent and be baptized for the purpose or for the end or for the goal or to enter into the remission of sins. That's the word that he uses here. He says, the purpose is that he could be the father of many nations. Okay, so God had a purpose. The reason God gave circumcision is so Abraham could be the father of all the people he knew he was going to cast off after he circumcised Abraham and his offspring. From that point onward, what were the rest of the nations called? the Hebrew word for nation, Gentile. What does Gentile signify? Without God, without hope. Remember Ephesians chapter 2? At that time you were Gentiles. You were without God, without the commonwealth of Israel. You had no hope in the world. You were without Christ. But now you who were far off have been brought near through baptism, through the new circumcision, the circumcision made without hands, a circumcision that cuts off the fleshly body, not the physical foreskin. And so it is a situation now where can Abraham be my father even though I'm not circumcised? Yeah, he can be my father. Well, how could that be? Because for at least 15 years or 20 years, he was righteous without circumcision. So during that period of time, God proved you don't have to be circumcised to have the righteousness which comes from faith. So now, so that he says at the very middle of page 127, so that the righteousness might be reckoned to them. In other words, if you want to be righteous based on your faith, you don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to become a Jew. You don't have to keep the law. So verse 12 then, and the father of circumcision to them who are not only are of circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith, of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had in uncircumcision. That's a convoluted statement, but it's pretty simple. It's very important. Circumcision without the faith of Abraham equates to what? It equates to uncircumcision. Okay, and that's what Paul's going to say. But let's look, first of all, you remember John the Baptist, that verse there toward the bottom of page 127? He said, therefore, to the multitudes that went out to be baptized of him, you offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. So what does the physical descendancy from Abraham mean to God? Nothing. I could do that with stones. I don't need, that's not what's important to me, that you have Abraham's blood in your veins. What I want is, I want you to act like Abraham. Now, that's what Jesus says in that next conversation. Remember John chapter 8, they answered and said to him, our father is Abraham. Jesus saith unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. So how do I know if I'm a child of Abraham or not?
You act like him.
If I do his works. And then he says, verse 40, you seek to kill me. A man that has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This did not Abraham. Abraham didn't do this. This is not Abraham's character. And of course, what are the Jews thinking? He says, Abraham didn't do this. You know Abraham? What does Jesus say at the end of this? Not in this verse, but he says, before Abraham was,
I am.
So yeah, I know exactly what Abraham was doing back there. And so then in verse 41, you do the works of your father. Well, we're not born of fornication. We only have one father. And Jesus says in verse 44, who's your father?
Satan.
Because you're doing his works. And, of course, he's not the only one. In 1 John 4, 3, who else was the son of Satan when he killed Abel?
Cain.
Cain was you're of your father, the devil, and it's his will you want to do. That's what Cain was doing. And so that's what they're all doing. So circumcision is a start. But you have to walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. Now, I didn't take the time here, but what are the three accounts in the New Testament of the faith of Abraham that are critical to us today and we must follow those steps? First one's in the book of Hebrews. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, went out to a land that he didn't know anything about. Now, do we do that? 2 Thessalonians 2:13, he called you through our gospel. When we hear the gospel, if we obey the gospel, we do what Abraham did. We leave our world. We come out from among them. We be separate. We are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We have come to a new land. Our citizenship is in heaven. We need to walk in those steps the entire time we're alive. The second account is here in Romans 4 regarding a promise that God made, an impossible promise, but he gave glory to God because what did he do? He believed it. He never doubted. He never wavered. That's what we're going to see. And that's what we have to do. Because it says it wasn't written for his sake alone, all this. It was written for us who believe that God raised him from the dead. So if we never doubt that God raised Jesus from the dead, then we are still walking in the steps of our father Abraham. Then the last event is in James chapter 2. Everybody remember what it was? Okay, the offering up of his son. He made an impossible demand. So first of all, God made an impossible promise. Then he made an impossible demand. And of course, before that, he made a very difficult, as Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace on earth. What did I come to bring?
Sword.
A sword. I came to set a man at odds against his father, his mother, his brethren. And a man's foes are going to be in his own household. So we have to leave our country too. And we can't look back. Jesus said, if you love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. You're not walking in the steps of your father Abraham. So the father of circumcision to them who are not only of the circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. So we walk in his steps. When God calls, we leave our country. When God makes impossible promises, we never doubt. We believe them throughout our entire life. And when God makes demands that are very difficult, we do them the next day. We just do them. So that's how we walk in the steps of our father Abraham. Okay, let's turn to page 129. Any questions on this? Very practical, very important information that, as I say, we don't have the same issues that they do, and yet we really do have the same issues they do. They're just different, but they're exactly the same. Emotionally, we're struggling with the same things Abraham struggled with, and we're struggling with the same things that Paul's dealing with in this passage. All right, so let's look at the top of page 129 where it says, but now, apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been manifested. Okay, so remember back in Acts chapter 15, first we dealt with, you don't have to be circumcised, then what did we deal with? You don't have to keep the law of Moses. Two separate issues, circumcision and keeping the law of Moses. So now what are we going to deal with? Well, verse 13, not through the law. Now, if there was a problem with circumcision happening after he was reckoned righteousness or righteous, is there a bigger problem with the law? What did Paul say 400 and some years later? So how long had Abraham been dead when the law was given? 400 more years, 350 more years, whatever it would be, from the time of his promise until the time of his death. And all during that time, those people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, were they under the law? No, the law had nothing to do with them. So is the law necessary for salvation? Well, if it is, what happened to Abraham? You know, it's like people today when they say, what about the thief on the cross? Well, what law did he die under? He died under the old law. Who was baptized under the old law? Well, the offspring, or excuse me, those who heard John's baptism were. And do we know if he was baptized or not? Said everybody was baptized. Is it very possible he was baptized? But even if he wasn't, does that matter? Was Abraham baptized? Was Moses baptized? Was Noah baptized? No. Why not? Didn't exist yet. Just like they didn't keep the law because it didn't exist yet. So not through the law was the promise to Abraham or to his seed given. It had nothing to do with the law. As Paul says in Galatians, the law was given so many years later. And what was the purpose of the law? Keep the seed herded together, right? Keep the seed separate. Because what did God know would happen without that law? Almost happened even with the law. They would assimilate. Would there be any Jews left when Jesus was time for Jesus to come? Not if they didn't have that law. That law, and a lot of those commands in the law that we struggle so much with today, I wonder why God made those laws. Well, they were given similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. Why does he give some of the laws today? Foolish things, base things, things that are despised. Why are those in the gospel? Because God put them there. Instrumental music, baptism, despised, set it not, look down upon. Why are they there? God knew they would be despised and looked down upon. He knew we would be struggling like we are today with people today who want those things. Why did he put them in there? so that he could see whether we would trust him and do his will or whether we would set aside his will and do what we want. That's why they're in there. And same thing here. The law was given to keep these people from being able to assimilate with the Gentiles, and it worked. But once that was completed, did we need a law anymore? No, the law was the tutor to bring us, or schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Once Christ came, no need a tutor anymore. We're not under a tutor. So not through the law was the promise to Abraham or to his seed. Okay, let's go ahead and turn to 130. That he should be heir of the world. Now, let's put something together here. In Galatians 3:29, it says, if you are Christ, you are Abraham's seed, heirs of the promise. So, I'm inheriting everything Abraham had. And what does Paul say here he had? He's the heir of the world. So, what does that mean? I think it means what Jesus said in Matthew 5, where he said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses go nuts on that verse. And what do they tell us? If we're going to inherit the earth, it has to stay forever. Well, that wasn't the Lord's point at all. The Lord's point was that who did God create the earth for? His people or the children of Satan? He created the world for his people. If we are his people, God created the world for us. And if we keep God's laws, will we get the most out of this world that you could possibly get? So you remember in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon makes a point there. Are there a lot of false paths in the world that look like they'd bring happiness, but if you follow them, you're going to become bitterly unhappy? Yeah, so how do we inherit the earth? Well, if we're meek enough to submit to all of God's laws and all of God's commandments, then we're going to make all the right choices at all the right times, which is the definition of wisdom, the seasonable choice or at the opportune time, the best possible choice at the best possible time. Are there times where you could make the right choice, but it's too late because you learned the hard way? In other words, you could have made the right choice at the right time, but you made the right choice at the wrong time, and now you got to live with whatever consequences there are. Well, if you are following in the steps of Abraham, are you going to be heir of this world? Yeah. Yeah, you're going to be an heir of this world. It doesn't mean what this world, because what did Paul say about that? We brought nothing in. I can bring anything out. I'm not going to inherit anything from this world. That's not what he means. But what I am going to do is I'm going to enjoy this world to the fullest. And then, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, can flesh and blood inherit the kingdom of God? We are going to bear the image of the spiritual. What use will this physical world be to a spiritual person? We're going to be made out of spiritual dust, not physical dust. So when we're made out of spiritual dust, what kind of world had we better live in? And what had our food and our drink or whatever it is that we're involved in, what needs it to be made of?
Spiritual.
It's got to be spiritual. And so he's an heir of the world because, let's just read that verse in Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16, page 130, right there in the middle. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. So whatever the promises were they for this life? No. But having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they to say such things, make it manifest, are seeking after a country of their own. And if indeed they had been mindful of that country from which they had went out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed of them to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So what's the heir of the world going to receive? A city whose builder and maker is God. The city that is figuratively described at the end of the book of Revelation. This beautiful city coming down from God as adorned for her husband. So we don't have to build anything. It's all going to be made when we get there. So, and of course, toward the bottom of page 130, but according to his promise, we look for what? New heavens and a new earth. Where righteousness actually dwells. Does righteousness dwell in this earth? Just by faith, just by God reckoning it to us, it's not actually here. And that's what makes this life so miserable. That's why we have tears and sorrows and problems, because there's no righteousness here. There's no fairness here. You go to work. You do the best job you can do. And what's liable to happen to you? Yeah, exactly. You're going to be mistreated. And it's not fair. There is no dominion in this life because there's wickedness everywhere. All right, let's go ahead and turn the page. And then, of course, that verse in Romans chapter 8, right at the top there. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to usward. So that's what we're heir of. That's what Abraham was heir of. That's why he was a stranger and a pilgrim here. And that's why we have to be strangers and pilgrims here. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to vanity, not of its own will, but by reason of him who subjected it in hope. Now, I believe, and we'll talk about this when we get there, I think this is talking about us. It's talking about the church, because there's clearly a difference between verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creation, and the verse 22, we know that the whole creation. Now, what's the difference between this creation and the whole creation? Well, we'll talk about that, but if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. So the church is a spiritual creation. Has the church been still brought under the bondage of the curse of this world? Should we? Aren't we forgiven? Shouldn't the curse be lifted for us? Well, it should be, but it hasn't been. Why not? Well, because of God's reasons. It says in verse 20, for the creation was subjected to vanity, not of its own will, but by reason of him who subjected it. Yeah, that's also true of the spirit of the whole creation, but he's making a contrast between one creation and another creation. So, and again, we'll talk about that more when we get there. Verse 23, and not only so, but ourselves also, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption. What's our adoption? The redemption of the body. Has the body been redeemed yet? Nope. This body is doomed for sown in weakness, sown in dishonor, sown in corruption, sown a natural body, but it's going to be raised, spiritual body, incorruptible, undefilable, and it's going to be eternal. But we're waiting for that. That hasn't happened yet. When will it happen? Second coming. Not until the second coming of Christ. So that's what we're waiting for. And so is it still vanity of vanity? All is vanity, even though we're redeemed? Yeah, we're part of the whole creation, and nothing's really changed for us. In the physical realm, we're still dealing with everything in Ecclesiastes exactly the way it was, even though Jesus died on the cross, and even though our citizenship is in heaven, it's not going to happen. We are not going to inherit. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. When do they come? After death, after the second coming. All right, let's go ahead and stop there, and then we'll pick up next week in verse 14. And I'll probably review a little bit, but we'll pick up in verse 14. Thanks a lot. Appreciate it.